Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Wasn't that wonderful, Christ-centered, Jesus-focused worship this morning? Great choice of music, team. Thank you so much for serving us so well. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here as well. And if you're visiting us, maybe you're just in for the weekend, maybe in this part of the country, a special welcome to you. We pray that you will encounter Jesus this morning. And if you're visiting, wanting to know a little bit more about our church, we'd love to have a conversation with you afterwards and tell you about our vision and those kind of things. Now, I heard a rumor that Gaylene Warden is back. Is she in church today? If she is, can she stand and wave? There she is. If you don't know Gaylene, Gaylene is an international worker in the Caribbean Sun region of Alliance Missions, and we have a seamless link partnership with Gaylene, which means we have a kind of like a covenant written where we support you and you report back to us, and we love you. So we're so glad you're back, Gaylene. It's good to see you. Wonderful. We're in a summer teaching series that focuses in on things that Jesus actually said. So we're looking at texts, passages from the Gospels where Jesus is speaking. And you know that trillions upon trillions upon trillions of words have been spoken and written throughout human history by human beings. And many of them have been profound. Human beings have said some profound things and written some profound things. Some people have given speeches or written books that have actually changed the way we as human beings think about things and the way we view our world and the way we look at things. If you think about some of the great speeches during wartime that have led troops into battle, I mean, human words have power, and human words have shaped our cultures. It's why organizations, including churches, have statements of vision, because words shape culture, and we hope and pray that our vision statement actually shapes who we are. It's what we're trying to do. We hope that it shapes our church into becoming the people we want to become. But no words spoken or written by human beings, however profound they may be, will ever be like the words of Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus are different because they're divine words, they're godly words, they're God-breathed words, words that contain power, words that stand and will stand the test of time. Amen. All other words spoken or written, however wonderful they are, will eventually fade. And only the words of Jesus, only the Word of God, will actually last into all eternity. So the words of Jesus are profound, and it is an enormous privilege that we have words that he spoke. And however weakly, we try to give commentary to those words, and that's what we're going to be doing today. So if you have your Bibles with you and you like to follow on in your own Bible or in your phone, go to Luke 5. It's going to be on the screen as well for you to follow on. And we're going to read from verse 27 to verse 39. This is the passage, and the passage contains some stuff Jesus said. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he left everything and he followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there's a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes, the ones who scribed the law, were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Well, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, will frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it onto an old garment. Otherwise, the new garment will be torn, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new wine, but they say the old is good. God's word, Jesus' words to us this morning. Amen. Last week, Pastor Zach preached for us, and he unpacked a passage where there was a tax collector in it called Zacchaeus. And once again, we're in a passage where there is a tax collector. In fact, there's more than one. Now, this is a different time in the life of Jesus. It is quite a bit earlier. It's earlier on when Jesus was actually calling his disciples. And in fact, Jesus calls one of these tax collectors to be his disciple. And remember what Zach shared about how much the tax collectors were hated, because they would take the taxes and they'd kind of skim some off on the top and keep some for themselves. And not only that, but the tax collectors were in cahoots with the Romans. And the Jews hated the Romans. If they're going to hate anyone, they hated the Romans, because the Romans were pagans who were desecrating the precious land of God that God had promised to them way back in the time of Abraham, and they were polluting this land. The Jews hated the Romans. This is really the type of person that this Jesus, who calls himself the Messiah, is going to have as part of his dream team? Really? This is who he's going to call? A tax collector? Right? Imagine the discipleship challenges Jesus would have had in his group. He had a tax collector, yes, and he had a zealot, Simon the Zealot. Do you know what a zealot is? A zealot was somebody who believed it was their calling to do what they can to overthrow the Romans in order to restore the land to the purity of God. And the zealots knew they could never take on the Roman army. Of course they couldn't. It'd be like taking on our own national army with a handgun, right? I mean, they knew they couldn't do that, but they could upset the order, and a few isolated troops they could kill or attack and try to demean, and maybe the Romans would have enough and move out and go somewhere else. That was a zealot. It was kind of like guerrilla warfare in a sense, and they believed they were actually serving God in doing so. To put it in contemporary language, I guess the Romans probably saw the zealots as terrorists. Imagine having a right-wing conservative Westerner and an Islamic State suicide bomber in your small group. Right? That'd be a discipleship challenge right there. Yeah? That's what we've got. And Jesus has a tax collector and a zealot. They would have hated each other, diametrically opposed to what each other stood for. But that was just it. Jesus was creating a new family of God where every tribe and tongue and every polar opposite person can find belonging. And there are wild differences, but there is unity over the worship of God. Reconciliation can occur between people who are deeply, deeply divided. And it can only happen in and through Jesus. So, here we have Jesus calling his disciples, and he calls Levi, who's a tax collector. And the passage records that Levi says simply to him, "Follow me," and Levi just gets up and does it. And he leaves everything. He'd have been a rich man. And follows Jesus. It reminds us of the calling of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, when they're fishing. And Jesus says the same thing, "Follow me," and they throw down their nets and they just simply follow him. Something so attractive about Jesus. He followed him. The call is immediate and complete. After this, Levi throws a party for Jesus, his new friend, his rabbi, his leader. And he's in his house, and there's a number of tax collectors there. So again, like with the passage of Zacchaeus, it appears the man is wealthy and he's well-connected. He's part of a community of tax collectors, and they're eating together, having a banquet. And the Pharisees and the scribes see what's going on, and they don't like it at all. And they go to the disciples. They don't address Jesus. They go to his disciples, and they say, well, why is he sitting and eating with tax collectors and other sinners? Why is he polluting himself? Why is he doing this? And they complain. And so we get to hear something that Jesus said. It's what our series is all about. He says, those who have need of a physician, those who are well have no need of a physician, excuse me, but those who are sick, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's kind of a little similar as to what we had with Zacchaeus when it was, I've come to seek and save the lost. Similar kind of thing. But without saying anything in return to what Jesus has just said, they move on to complaint number two, and they start saying, well, the disciples of John, which would have been John the Baptist, and the disciples of the Pharisees, our disciples, they fast and pray. They're holy. But your disciples, they eat and drink and they feast. What's going on? So they don't even respond to Jesus. They just come up with complaint number two. Before we move on to the next part of what Jesus says then, the part that I want us to focus on today, I think we need to pause and figure out what's going on here. Why do we have these two wildly different perspectives between the Pharisees and Jesus? Two very different outlooks from people of the same religious strain, the ancient people of God. Well, Jesus is busy calling people into mission. He's busy calling people into mission. And Jesus is going and he's finding lost people and he's giving them hope and he's pointing them to a new way and he's loving them and he's expressing forgiveness and he's saying that a new way has come about and he's pointing that in that direction and he's calling them into mission. And for Jesus to do that, he has to go to the places where they are. He has to go to the places where sinful people are. And so he's revealing this new way and this new existence. What the Pharisees are doing, they're not evil. We have to be careful not to see them as evil. They're not evil. All they're doing is remaining resolute in their own worldview. And so for them, what it means to be resolute in their worldview means to hold up the law and to hold up custom and to hold up religion and to hold up the ancient story of Israel and what it means in their interpretation to be God's people now. And the problem is these two perspectives are just so wildly different. They're so different. The Pharisees were so very concerned with holiness. And that's not a bad thing, is it? It's not a bad thing at all. They're concerned with holiness. And we're called to be holy. We're called to be Christ-like and to grow into sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. So we're called to be holy as well. But the reason they're so concerned with holiness is because their forefathers, great-grandpas and great-great-grandpas and so on, actually polluted the land with sin and foreign idols and foreign worship and turned away from God and shook their fist at God to such a degree that God said, I've had enough. And he took off his hand of blessing and judgment came to the people of Israel and they ended up in exile to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, eventually it became the Greeks and then the Romans, which the current day Pharisees are under and not enjoying it very much. They're still being punished for the sins of their forefathers. And that's how they see it. The Pharisees never, ever, ever wanted to allow this to happen again. We can never do the same things our forefathers did and the same mistakes. Rather, we have to be so law-keeping and so holy that God can never punish us again. And if we do it to such a degree, maybe God will finally liberate us. And that was their great hope. So law-keeping was their honest way of keeping fidelity to God. They thought they were serving God in that way. The problem, church family, the problem with their holiness is that the Pharisees codified holiness. They put it into a code. They put it into a law. They put it into a list of do's and don'ts. And that's somewhat understandable, given that the Old Testament had do's and don'ts and laws. Keep all of this, do all of these things, and you'll be holy. The problem is it doesn't work like that, and Jesus shows that it doesn't work like that. Holiness is not keeping a bunch of rules. Holiness is about being in right relationship with God. And you can't hold up the list and say, God, I've kept them all. Look how good I am. Now you owe me. Right? That is what we Christians would call works righteousness. That says we can somehow earn the favor of God by how good we are and earn salvation, and therefore we miss grace completely, and grace is at the very center of the gospel. Grace is unmerited favor. It is given you not because you are holy and not because you are good, but it's given anyway in spite of the fact that you're not. Right? Isn't that the gospel? Absolutely. We miss grace. And Jesus made it plain to the Pharisees. At times he said, you know what? You guys, you keep every tiny dot of the law so carefully to such a degree that even your tithing, you make sure you take the right number of leaves off your mint plant so that you've tithed everything so you can't possibly sin. Like you keep the law so, so well. And yet you miss the fact that on the inside you're ugly because on the inside you're full of malice and greed and pride. And it's from what comes from within that makes you unclean. Said Jesus, no amount of law keeping can make you clean on the inside. And we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't take the pendulum too far in the other direction and say, oh, okay then, I can't do anything to make myself holy, so I don't need to do anything. And if I mess up, God's going to forgive me and I can live how I want and God's going to forgive me. It's all good. No, absolutely not. What we're talking about today is simply the cart and the horse and getting them the right way around. We are called to holiness. We are called to sanctification. We are called to seeking purity in our lives, but it's rather a fitting response to the grace that's already been poured out, not as a means of achieving the grace, achieving the holiness. We are supposed to live our lives in obedience and worship to reflect his kingdom values to the watching world. We are because we ought to be living out what it means to be new creations because that is fundamentally what we are. And because in our lives of growing Christ's likeness, what are we actually doing is witnessing to an age to come. We're anticipating in our life and action an age that is coming and that one day will come and so on and so on. We can't put the law and the code first and think that we're in. Rather, we have to receive the grace that lets us in and then posture ourselves to allow the Spirit to work in us to make us holy. And that includes keeping certain ways of being, certain things that we do, certain laws that we practice. The issue today is simply that you cannot keep the code and then smack other people who don't keep the code. And Christians are guilty of that. Oh, we're guilty of that, aren't we? We have our codes, and some of our code is based on Scripture, and we've added a bunch. We have, haven't we? To be honest, we've added a bunch of things. Well, if you're going to be a really, you know, good Christian, you're also going to okay. I don't think so, but we've added stuff to our code, and we have to be very careful with that. So the Pharisees want quarantine. They want to be separate from sinners who might pollute them because they're so scared of going back to where their forefathers were. Jesus prefers rescue and recovery of the sinner. And recovery of the sinner usually means you have to go to the place where the sinner is. And we're gospel people. And what is the gospel? Then the gospel is hanging out with people who don't know Jesus at their parties to show them the good news, to love them, to point them towards God. The gospel is not in keeping a whole bunch of laws and keeping separate. So after this, Jesus tells them why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They don't even respond to him, but rather they bring up the question about fasting and praying. How come they fast and pray, but your disciples do not? Many of us in the room, I'm sure, own cell phones, don't we? Many of us own smartphones. Many of us own tablets. Many of us own laptops and all of that, and those kinds of things, and we use them, and they help us, and they can be frustrating at times. And I'm sure we would say that the pace of technological change has just been increasing like exponentially over the years. It is crazy how quick things happen. And some of you in the room are younger enough that you've actually been born into this world. You don't know any different. You've been born into a world of regular updates, almost like weekly updates with apps, right? You've been born into a world where there's a new iPhone every year. You've been born into a world where you buy a phone within a few months is out of date. You've been born into that world. There are others of us in the room who haven't. And we remember a day where actually it was technological advances seemed to be a lot farther apart, right? It's a different way. It wasn't always like that. And with today's climate, as much as it's great to be able to do things, new things, or do old things quicker and slicker, and it is good, There's also some frustrations. Maybe you had a program on your computer, or maybe you had an app that you just loved and you really enjoyed using it, and there's an update or an upgrade, or you have to change your phone and therefore you have to have the latest app or whatever it is, and some of the really good features you really enjoyed on that one, they don't do it anymore, and it's frustrating. You can't do what you used to be able to do. You have to do it in a new way you don't really like, and you actually don't find it as helpful. And you can't run the app on the new program because it's not supported on the new device or whatever it is. Does anybody have that experience? Yeah, absolutely. And it's not just a thing between old and young. It's like all of us. Some changes are great and some are lousy. Jesus is in putting into effect a whole new way. And it's hard for these Pharisees to get their heads around it. It's a whole new way. It's completely different. And the old ways just don't work anymore. The app just doesn't work on the new device anymore. It's gone. It's done. It's a part of history now. And you know what? Novelty and newness can be deeply threatening to human beings. Think about people whose livelihoods depend on the old way of doing things. That's deeply threatening. An example from many, many years ago. Imagine the guy whose great-grandfather and grandfather and father and now him have built a business of building horse-drawn carriages and fixing them for people at an age when the motor vehicle is beginning to become prominent, and he was, you know, training his son and hoping his grandson was going to take over the business, and all of a sudden, there's a threat to the livelihood, there's a threat to the future. That's deeply threatening to people. The new ways are deeply threatening to us in many ways. And Jesus is making that kind of radical change to an age-old way of understanding what it meant to be God's people. This is different. We've never heard teaching like this, right? And so Jesus' party with Levi at the banquet table, in many ways, is kind of like a mini messianic banquet. If you think about it, we know that one day in the new heavens and the new earth, there's described the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, Jesus is almost anticipating that in the way he sits around the banquet table with people from different tribes and tongues and backgrounds and so on. It's like a mini messianic banquet, but it's messing with the tidy classifications of the old system. And they don't like it. Fasting in Judaism was a way of wailing and bewailing the way things are. It was a way of looking at the disastrous way in which Israel had conducted itself and the painful punishments it had received. So it was a way of praying and crying out to God that he would bring his kingdom, that he would deliver the land from the Romans, a way of humbling themselves and crying out for mercy, that once again God would raise up a leader from Mount Zion who would drive out Caesar. It was a way of bewailing and wailing the way things are. But what if God did not raise someone up to drive out the Romans, but rather God's mercy took the form of a person who walked around and healed people and celebrated at banquet tables and declared that a new way had come? The party theme is like a wedding feast, and the last thing you want to do at a wedding feast is be fasting from food and drink. That's no fun. No, you want to celebrate. You want to be celebrating love and future and hope and happiness. The bridegroom is around, and Jesus uses this analogy, and he says, no one fasts while the bridegroom's around. No, you celebrate with him. You toast the wedding. Of course, what Jesus said had a dark note to it. One day the bridegroom will be taken, a reference to his death. One day he, the bridegroom, will be gone, and then they'll fast again, and then they and we will fast, and we will fast for his return, and we will fast for him to act on our behalf, and we will fast for God's renewing work in our midst. We will fast for God to work powerfully through the church, and we will fast for our nations. Then we will fast and pray once again, but right now where the bridegroom is in there, you don't fast. You celebrate the new age and what's happening. And then he ends with a parable. You don't tear a piece from a new garment and sew it to an old. Otherwise, the new is torn and it's ruined, and it doesn't fit the old. And no one puts wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine bursts and it spills and the skins are destroyed. Rather, you put new wine into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good. Try to fit Jesus' new work into the thought forms or behavior patterns of the old movement, and you will get disastrous results. Spilled wine and ripped garments. They just don't fit. In each of these cases, feasting and fasting, new patch, old garment, new wine, old wineskins, they just don't mix. Old app and new device, they just don't mix. It just doesn't work anymore. And sadly, Jesus says there'll be those who are so locked into the old way that they will miss the glory of the new way and stubbornly declare that the old way was better. We're going to go to communion in a few minutes, but I'd like to talk a little bit about application. And I wonder what it'll look like for Seven Oaks Alliance Church for God to do a very new thing here in our midst. Lord Jesus, please. Not because what we're doing is bad, but just because I want more of Jesus. I want more of the Spirit. I want us to be awakened, filled, transformed, healed. What if Jesus was to do a new thing? Would we be ready? Or would we bewail the old way? Would we resist? Because it doesn't fit a theological box. It's a tough one. But Lord Jesus, please do it. Make us uncomfortable. It might upset the comfortable way of doing things. Make us uncomfortable, Jesus. Ask yourselves, church family, as well, in what ways have you and I subtly allowed the code, the law, to determine your spirituality rather than right relationship with God? In what ways have you judged your own exalted holiness by the code and whatever is in that code for you, and in the same breath condemned others for the lack of respect for the code? It's not that there are bad things about the code always. In fact, sometimes there's really important things in the code that ought to challenge us and ought to shape us up as followers of Jesus at times. But adherence to them doesn't save you. It doesn't put you into a super class of Christian. In fact, as soon as you think you're in there, you're kicked right out because of your pride, right? Adherence to them does not save. Right relationship with God is the only path to holiness, because true holiness is only imparted to us by the one who is holy. And we receive it, and then we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to get in line with his holiness. Piety is a word we don't use very often these days, do we? Piety is another word for holiness. A pious person is a holy one. The danger of piety, however, is separatism. And excessive separatism damages mission. That's a message that comes out of this passage. The danger of piety is separatism, and excessive separatism damages mission. I once met some individuals in a bike store in the UK. I was a new and brand new believer, really new, and I was in this bike store, and they owned the store. And I was ready to, I was leaving to go to YWAM, and I couldn't afford a car anymore because YWAM is a poor. Anybody who's been in YWAM knows that. YWAM is a poor, and so I went to get my bike kind of fixed. I had a bike to bike around when I went up to the YWAM base. Anyway, I'm in this bike store, and the owners of the bike store were this from this really, really strict, super strict sect of brethren people. You know the brethren, right, Grace? Strict, strict brethren people. And to the point they didn't have TVs in the house and that kind of thing, you know, not Amish. They didn't shun all, but kind of similar type of thing. Strict brethren. And we're in there. And when they found out that I was a Jesus follower, they thought it was kind of interesting. It was cool, and we had a really interesting conversation. And I'd love to go back and have that conversation now, because I was a new believer. I don't know what I was talking about, but. We had this really interesting conversation. It turned out, and they weren't being mean, and they weren't being angry, and they were good people, and they weren't trying to be offensive to me, and they were almost saying it in kind of a little bit of an embarrassed way, but essentially what they were saying was, you know what, it's great that you're a Christian, but you know, you're not really the right brand of Christian, right? Pretty much, I wasn't the right brand of Christian. And it became clear, and they actually even said to me that, you know, we would never actually be able to sit down and have a meal with you. And I said, well, why not? And it became clear that they couldn't have a meal with me, because to eat with me would convey acceptance on their part of me who wasn't really the right class of Christian. And I didn't keep the code like they did. And I remember being absolutely dumbfounded. I was struck. It was weird. I just didn't get it. But it was it's an extreme example. There's not a lot of that around, but it's an extreme example. But you see, their piety, and I would argue actually that a lot of the things they thought were pious are not pious. But their piety, nevertheless, as they understood it, led them to separatism. And separatism, in an excessive manner, damages mission. If they wouldn't sit down and have a meal with me, they're definitely not going to sit down and have a meal with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Their separatism has damaged mission. Just like the Pharisees who wouldn't sit down with the tax collectors, just like the brethren who wouldn't sit down with me, they damaged mission. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was right in the mess. Jesus was right in the mess with a mission. And I'm wondering, church family, and here's a challenge for all of us, how many of us are sitting around the table with other people who love Jesus, and that's it? How many of us truly have people in our lives who don't know Jesus? And I'm not saying that we do it because of the same reasons as the Pharisees, but we do it because we become comfortable. And hear me. It is really, really important to surround yourself with people who love Jesus and are going to encourage you to be all Jesus can be, especially for young people. It's really important to have other believers, particularly when you're in schools that are far from God and all of that. It's really important. But we have to be really careful that we don't become separatists, because separatists will damage mission. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, please. And if you're serving us communion, I'm going to ask you to go to the stations as we close out with. The Pharisees had a real big problem with who Jesus kept table company with, and they didn't want his new wine. So may the table company of Jesus challenge us profoundly. We're going to go to the communion table.